Father, as we gather, we thank you for a new day. We thank you that we can gather and confess our sins and receive absolution, that we are children of the Most High God. We thank you for the gift that we're about to receive in a few moments at the table. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. Holy Spirit, I pray with all humility that you take the words I prepared and you speak them clearly, that we all have hearts and ears and minds and imaginations that only you, Holy Spirit, can turn to good soil. Come, Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated. If you ever want to mess with your pastor, be like Ted over here and sit in a different pew. Like, you didn't even just like a shift, like you're in a different bleacher, man. Don't do that ever again. Before we dive in, I just wanted to just affirm how amazing of a congregation this is. Dale, our new county director and director of operations, her husband's immigrating from England. He's in ministry also, so he's been around visiting other ministries, and he was at some other ministry, not a church, but like a community ministry in somewhere in South Austin, and he was talking to the director, and he had mentioned, oh, we're moving to England, or from England, because my wife took a job at Bethany, and the guy goes, without missing a beat, like, Bethany, they're the nicest people in South Austin you can ever find. So praise be to you guys. You know, that's amazing, and I just affirm that. So keep up the good work of being nice and friendly, especially in the days and weeks and months to come with the craziness that's going on. But we're going to speak about that a little bit this morning. We're in a series called Praying the Psalms. And Psalm 1 and 2, which are the beginning of the Psalter, kind of act as like pillars for the doorway into the rest of the Psalms, of how to pray them, and they inform kind of how, as we pray the Psalms, what the Spirit desires to do to form us and shape us as we learn to pray these Psalms. Psalm 1 is one of my favorite parts of all of Scripture. I pray it often. I put it to memory. I love it. And as you read Psalm 1 and pray it, you see that it's the big point of Psalm 1 is that there's two options if you follow Yahweh. One is to live an obedient life to his teaching, his Torah, his instructions, and delight in that law, or reject it and rage against him. Like, that's it. There's no middle ground. Beautiful. So you're like, oh, that sounds great. Like, it's a really beautiful invitation of what it means to be human, to follow Yahweh. And as I read Psalm 1, I get excited and my heart is filled. And yes, and it encourages me to pray the rest of the Psalms. And I get to Psalm 2. And I'm like, wait, what? Why is this here? Especially in Psalm 1 and 2 are the doorway, or the pillars for the doorway. I have come to Psalm 2 so many times, and if I'm honest, in my years of studying the Bible, Psalm 2 has just become like a genealogy for me. Like, I just kind of skip over it and be like, oh, I read it, but I don't really understand it. And I guarantee you, if you spent time in the Psalms, even as Pastor Danner was reading it, you probably zoned out. Like, some of you are like, I zone out all the time. Where am I, you know? But this morning, my hope is for us to see, why is Psalm 2 there? How does it inform the rest of Scripture and of how we pray the Psalms, and really how it forms us as followers of Jesus in our context? Can we do that? You're like, you tell me. We'll see how it goes, right? So Psalm 2 is, as we've been going through the series, we've been looking at different categories of the Psalms. We've looked at Psalms of lament. We've looked at Psalms of prayers and of praise and thanksgiving. We looked at Psalms last week of the imprecatory Psalms, the Psalms of anger, right? And this week, Psalm 2 falls into the category of royal psalm or messianic psalm. And just by the nature, kind of the theological context of these psalms, it makes it difficult for us to fully grasp and apply them to us, because they live in two worlds, the royal psalms or the messianic psalms. They live with one foot rooted in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and one rooted in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And as modern readers of Scriptures, we have to do a little homework to better understand. The royal psalms were psalms that the people of Israel often read and prayed and sang at the coronation of the kings of Israel, starting with King David, The New Testament ascribes King David to the author of this. And the language in the second psalm of Yahweh's anointed, the Son of God, the King, are all words that were ascribed to King David and his descendants in the fulfillment of the promise, I think in 2 Samuel chapter 7, of all the kings that were going to come after him. And with that anointing, the kings were divinely empowered to have that divine authority and even to carry out things such as Psalm 1, teaching all of Israel to obey the commands of Yahweh. So it had a very real footing in the life of Israel as they used these to pray over the kings as they came into power. But there's a problem, because if you know the history of Israel's kings, how does it go? Do they just keep getting more amazing? No, they get awful. Like, there's a couple good ones here and there, but it just gets worse and worse and worse. And so bad in the 5th century, they have led the people of Israel into so much rebellion against Yahweh. God's like, fine, I'm done. You're going to be exiled into Babylon. This happened around the 5th century. And the Psalter, the prayer book, really didn't come into its totality until the period when Israel was in exile. So something shifted in how Israel had to read these psalms, because these were psalms that were used to pray over the new king of Israel, but in exile, there was no king on the throne in Jerusalem. They'd become an oppressed people. So what do you do with these psalms? Why are they in the Psalter? And for the faithful remnant of Israel, these psalms started to take a much deeper meaning, starting to tie back to the promises all the way back in Genesis of this king, of this Messiah, of this Savior that would come through David and his bloodline. And it started to stir in them a hope and a greater meaning that someone will come one day finally to redeem their people, to save their people. Someone much greater than a human king, than an earthly power, but the Messiah. And a good rule of thumb of reading Scripture is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we need to, it's a good tool to look in the New Testament of how these Old Testament Psalms were kind of used in the early church. And Psalm 2 is quoted in multiple places, particularly anytime Jesus is called the Christ or Messiah, because Yahweh's anointed. From the Hebrew to the Greek, we get Messiah, we get Christ. Paul uses it, Psalm 2, at least twice in the book of Acts. The author of Hebrews uses it several times. John in his Revelation uses it and alludes to it several times. The language in Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," alludes to the language in Psalm 2. See, Psalm 2 in its fulfillment is saying, there is no king that is from the line of David that will ever be enough besides Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Psalm 2 is pointing to the New Testament is the fulfillment of this psalm and all royal psalms. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the pillars, because Psalm 2, then after this is Yahweh in delight in his law, is saying, and because of that, Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the King of Kings. He is over everyone and everything. He is the King. And that begins to shape and morph how we pray, especially in our current context. I think Psalm 2 is a beautiful prayer that the church, particularly in our country, in this moment, I don't know if we're in the election cycle or if we're entering it, I have no idea what's going on, really, but it's a prayer that's going to help us form and shape our minds and our hearts and our worldviews to be more in line with Scripture than what the social media feed you follow or your choice of entertainment news that you watch 24 hours a day. Actually let the Scriptures form and shape us. So to do that, I want to teach a little bit through Psalm 2, and then how does that apply to us? How do we actually apply this in our everyday life? So Psalm 2 begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 begins with a power struggle. Who's in charge? Who has the power? And how is that power going to be used? And the psalmist begins with the nations, the Gentile nations, those who aren't following Yahweh. They rage against Yahweh and his anointed, against the Messiah. And the Yahweh and his anointed one, their response are as they reign and rule over all these nations, rage against Yahweh and his anointed. They don't see Yahweh and his anointed as good sovereign rulers, but as slave drivers. Look at the language. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords. They are rebelling, raging against Yahweh and his anointed. And this is how Yahweh responds. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Imagine Yahweh in his heavenly throne, looking down at these nations, raging against his ways, against everything that's good and beautiful in this world. And his response is, that's cute. Oh, look at them trying to take control. Look at them thinking how important they are and this power they think they have. Aren't they cute? The laughter quickly turns to anger. The Lord holds them in derision. They will speak. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, just Yahweh's words brings them to their knees. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Nations raging against me. You think you're in control? Stop it. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then we see the relationship that's starting to unveil itself between Yahweh and his anointed. I will tell the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Baptism of Jesus echoes that. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yahweh says to his son, as you ask for power and authority, you are empowered and go over the nations that rage against the Lord's anointed will be dashed to pieces like a pot that is dropped and breaks into many, many pieces. So are those who rage against Yahweh and his anointed. And then the psalm ends by the psalmist speaking back to the kings and those raging against. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, Yahweh, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist is not saying the Lord delights in bringing his wrath and fury. It actually ends with an invitation to those who rage against him, to the nations that plot in vain, to the ones Yahweh laughs at. There's an invitation. Blessed are all who take refuge, are all. All who take refuge in him. It ends with an extension of grace to all. So how does Psalm 2, how do we pray this psalm and the many messianic psalms, the royal psalms, and how does it begin to form us? First, I think as we pray this psalm and we pray it slowly and daily, I encourage you this week to pray it daily. It causes us to pause and step back and kind of observe at a higher level of what's going on, much like Yahweh sits in his heavenly throne and laughs at the nations. Look around, the nations are raging. Men and women are grasping for power. They are making promises to bring peace. If you get me into office, peace will finally reign. I will bring salvation. I will bring justice. Have you noticed the messianic language these people use. They know what they're doing. They know many people are afraid and scared and terrified, and they're looking for hope anywhere they can find it. And they make false claims because no human power, no man or woman can ever bring about true peace and justice. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He is the only one. Jesus is the only one who can bring true peace and righteousness and judge faithfully. It causes us to step back and just be honest and see things in a bigger perspective. And then it forces us to kind of be honest about where our ultimate hope is. As you read Psalm 2, who are you siding with? Yahweh and his anointed, or the nations that rage against him? Because if it's with the nations that rage against him, the next step is confession and repentance. And if you don't know where your ultimate allegiance lies, you'll know on November 5th or 6th or 7th, who knows, and we actually will know. If on that day, you are elated. You are praising God. Finally, we won. Everything's going to be right. You need to confess and repent because that is where your ultimate hope lies. If you are depressed and, oh no, my God, why have you forsaken us? If you are just depressed and broken and terrified, you need to confess and repent because that is where your ultimate hope lies. As followers of Yahweh, we are under his rule and reign. There is no refuge from him, as one commentator says about this, only in him. So we step back and we get a larger perspective. It moves us to confession and honesty. And then it also reminds us that we're set in a much larger story. That there's actually a war going on that you and I don't see with our flesh, our blood, our eyes, that there's a spiritual warfare going on. Paul writes this in Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That behind the backdrop of Scripture, there is a war going on for your soul. That the enemy, the evil one, the deceiver, his main goal is not to get you to deny Christ as Lord in word, but his main goal is to cause division first in your heart of who you pledge allegiance to, and then in your household and in our churches and in our nation. I'm already seeing it in families of people saying, "Pastor, my wife and I are at odds because of our political views and it's getting nasty. What do we do?" Division. Division in the church, division in this country, that's what Satan wants to do. And behind all of that is the evil one. And behind the backdrop of Scripture, all of the institutional power in this world, the one animating it is the evil one, the dark evil forces. And no human can break the bonds of this system. Only the good and righteous King who is the Lord's anointed can do that. So we step back and see the bigger perspective as we pray Psalm 2. We are honest. We bring our confession to Yahweh and his anointed, and we ask for forgiveness and repentance, and the Spirit sanctifies us. We look back and see the bigger, that there's a spiritual warfare going on, and then we wait and we long. Just as the people of Israel waited and longed for the coming Messiah, we wait and long for the second coming, because the end of this story for the Christian is not on November 5th, 6th, 7th, or in 4 years on the next most important election of the light of your lifetime, or 8 years when it's the next most important election of your lifetime. It ends when Christ returns and makes all things new in the bodily resurrection. And on that day, as I said, John, in his revelation, he alludes to Psalm 2 often. Listen to some of this imagery he uses. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, King of kings. Then listen to this mind picture he writes for us. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, which is his own blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Language of John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 language. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. I'm wondering, did Jesus have a tattoo on his leg when he gets back? I hope so. On it is written, what? King of kings and Lord of lords. That picture looks very different than the Anglo-Saxon Jesus that we have in our chapel over there. He comes and he will destroy all that rise up against him and bring perfect righteousness and justice. So brothers and sisters, in the days and weeks and months to come, what's forming you? The Psalter? The Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the community of God coming together and falling upon his grace day in and day out? Or is it Fox or CNN? Is it Facebook or X? What is it? Whose side are you on? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, Son, Spirit, I thank you that you have called us, that you have redeemed us, that you have called us into the family of God. I get the cue, Spirit. May you form us and shape us through this psalm this week. Give us a desire to faithfully pray the prayers you have given your church. Come, Holy Spirit. Cue the music.